Okay, in our discussion last week, we basically gave the setting, the context of what is under consideration in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Of course, as you look at the text, he's referring on that occasion to a rather sticky problem that existed in the first century with regard to meat that was found in the marketplace that could be bought. That had been offered as sacrifice to pagan idols. And the question is answered in this context as to whether that is something a Christian can do acceptably. The answer to that question is that it is something a Christian can do, purchase and eat that meat. Secondly, is such a liberty something that is always an expedient or acceptable thing to do in light of the interaction that we have with other people? We spent the majority of our time in our discussion last week explaining the fact that there is nothing intrinsically wrong with eating the meat that is offered up to idols. Number one, we recognize that idols do not exist. And as a result of that, it is of no consequence. Meat is meat in this regard. And it does not matter whether it had been by those who are ignorant, the ignorant pagans, whether it had been offered up to something that does not exist or not, that makes no difference with regard to a Christian eating it. There is also in that statement that in verse 8, food does not commend us to God, that God is not overly concerned with our diet. Now, there were some dietary restrictions to be found under the old law, but those restrictions that were found under the old law have been alleviated under the law of Christ, that it is not what goes into the stomach that defiles a man, but what comes out of a man, having reference to what comes out of his heart, and as a result of that, he's seen in his actions and his language that might would defile. And so such restrictions have been relieved. And so, with regard to precept as well as concept, there is nothing wrong with eating meat. And there is nothing wrong, by extension, with eating meat that had been offered up to an idol. However, having said that, there is a third aspect of this that comes into play, and that is the conscience of a particular individual. And we want to spend our time, at least as we continue and finish up this section of our study, by defining what the conscience is and limitations with regard to our behaviors, what we can and cannot do as dictated by conscience, both our own and also the conscience of others. So the first question that I want to ask, I have a definition that I utilize quite often, but I'd like to see if anyone else would like to define what is our conscience. It's not quite as easy a thing to define as what you might would think, at least give a good understandable and usable definition of conscience. Anyone want to give it a try?
Well, I think it's just what you think is right or wrong. You say that, well, that dictates to you what you think is right or wrong by how you react to it. I don't know whether that's not a good definition, but I mean, that's how it works.
It's how it works, yeah. I mean, that's a good way of putting it. It's certainly, and I think that may be the best way of seeking to define conscience is by how it works with regard to it. But one thing to keep in mind, or a couple of things to keep in mind as we seek to kind of define what it is we're talking about when the Apostle Paul uses the word conscience. Number one is that the conscience is not the arbiter of right and wrong. That's God's word, and we need to keep that in mind, that whether something ultimately is right or wrong is determined by God's revelation, not by what we think. A lot of times people have the idea that if something is right to me, then it is right, and they make the conscience, how they feel about a particular matter, to be the final arbiter as to whether something is right or wrong. So it is not that. So having said that, then, an individual could, in good conscience, engage in activities that are wrong, that are sinful. And as such, though he might think them to be acceptable, he's actually mistaken in that. So you cannot define the conscience as that which determines in a person what is right and what is wrong. However, we could define the conscience is that feeling or the essence of that when an individual believes himself to be right or believes himself to be wrong. I've heard it said that it is a still small voice. And though we speak metaphorically when we think of that, consider when you do something that you think to be right, consider the feelings that such a belief engender within you. You are pleased with yourself. There is a semblance of accomplishment in the fact that you have done what you think to be right. There is an essence to that action, or the consequence of that action, that we would state as being positive. Whereas if we do something that we think is wrong, there are feelings of guilt, of disappointment. I don't know why this is going to happen. I think we're going to have to get another mic because there's a short somewhere. But with regard to the doing something that is, we think to be wrong, a feeling of disappointment, a feeling of perhaps failure that comes as a result of having done something that we think to be wrong. So those feelings that we have, we could define the conscience as being that essence or that thing or that object that elicits such feelings within us. So it is basically the reaction that we're concerned with to what we think is right and what we think is wrong. And it is as we discuss that we can contemplate various descriptions that are given in Scripture concerning conscience. A pure conscience, a clean conscience, a good conscience. There are also individuals who have a weak conscience or a defiled conscience or a seared conscience. And what that does, as those various descriptions of the conscience are given, it explains how individuals react to the circumstances of their life. If I have a good or a pure conscience, I am acting in a way where the Apostle Paul described it as having lived in all good conscience until this day. I am always doing what I think of the right, which, by the way, we are commanded to do. We'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. So if I say that I have a good conscience, a clean conscience, a pure conscience, there is nothing that I have done that I think that I have done wrong. Nothing, no violation that I'm aware of with regard to the Scripture. So my conscience is clean in that regard. Now, you contrast that with what we might refer to as a weakened conscience, where an individual, if his conscience is weak or defiled, there is a situation where he thinks something to be wrong, and yet he engages in that activity, or at least there is a temptation to engage in that activity. So there is a scruple that he has, a question in his mind concerning a particular action. And as a result of that, he is tempted and perhaps may even stumble with regard to that action, doing something that he thinks is wrong, or possibly not fulfilling an obligation or responsibility that he feels he is obligated to. So now there are feelings of guilt that come as a result of that. I think that when we talk about a defiled conscience or a weak conscience, we have to keep in mind a couple of things. It's not necessarily that an individual has actually sinned, but that there is something that is causing a conflict within him. He is of two minds as to whether it's right or wrong. And we have, in this particular context, individuals who we may describe as being weak in their conscience, in that they are seeing other Christians eating meat. They may have been told that eating meat that is offered up to idols is something that is acceptable. It's something that you can do. But there is a conflict that remains within them, and the Apostle Paul explains in this particular passage that the reason for that is that the consciousness of the idol, though they have become Christian, the consciousness of the idol remains. And so it's very, very difficult for them to get beyond the fact the Apostle Paul says it's all right. For them, if they were to do that, engage in that activity, because of this weakness in their conscience, then they would be sinning because of the fact they would be violating their conscience. Now, maybe even more to the point, as I'm describing these circumstances, they would have those guilty feelings if they were to do it. Even if someone had told them it's okay to do it, they still would have those guilty feelings because of that conflict. The third is the seared conscience in these categories. Now, this is an individual who can do things that are wrong, do things that he has been told that are wrong, and he has no feelings of guilt. That's something that comes as a matter of process. As an individual sublimates the shame, it gets to the point where he no longer feels the shame. It's a very real danger that we need to be aware of. We are to remain tender in our hearts, tender in our consciences, because if we persist in acts of rebellion against God, we can reach the state, what we might refer to as a state of apostasy, a state that where the call to repentance, admonitions that are offered, none of those will have an effect on us because we no longer feel guilt. Concerning such individuals, we can give it an example in Romans chapter 1, concerning those who no longer retained God in their knowledge, who gave them God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting. They were engaging in activities that were ungodly, and they felt absolutely no shame in what they were doing because they sublimated that shame. Maybe individually, certainly collectively as a society, those things that should cause shame no longer did, and as such it could be referred to as a seared conscience. So those are the three possibilities. When I give a definition of the conscience, I use the illustration of a computer because I think it really describes it. We could refer to the conscience as our moral computer. It is infallible in its purpose. God has designed us with a conscience that if we heed that conscience, we will always have feelings of accomplishment and positive feelings when we do what we think is right. And we will always have feelings of failure or disappointment or guilt or shame if we do what we think is wrong. So if you think of the conscience in that way, it is really something that is very much reactive. It reacts to our input. If we study God's Word and we determine what is right and wrong, and we're certain about those things, then we can trust our conscience because we have fed it the right thing. And because we fed it the right data, the truth, then we can trust whenever we're about to engage in an activity, if it makes us feel guilty, well, don't do it because it's wrong. If we were engaging in something to make us feel good about what we're doing, or just about what we're doing, then we can do that because we fed the conscience the right material. But if we feed it garbage, the philosophies of men, the values of man rather than what is contained in God's Word, then we may be feeling good about something that is in reality sinful. So we've got to be careful that we educate our conscience appropriately. The reason I use that phrase moral computer, for those who are familiar with the concept of a computer, a computer is perfect in the sense that if it's properly programmed, and let's just use the simplest computers or calculators. So you can type in your numbers, and if you type in your numbers correctly, if you say 2 plus 2, and you type the 2 and you get it right, and you get the plus sign, you get it right, and you get the 2 sign, 2 again, you get it right, and you hit equal, then it's going to say 4, and it'll say 4 every single time. And it doesn't matter how complex the numbers are, how complex the calculations are, it's always going to come up with the exact same number because of the design. It is designed in such a way, and if you put the right input in, you're going to get the right output. Now, you could actually program a computer to say 2 plus 2 equals 5. You could assign the value of 2 to be something different than what the 2 actually is, and you could put 2 plus 2, and you hit equal, and 5 comes up. And you could do that if you programmed the computer incorrectly, and it would come up 5 every single time because it had been fed in something that was, in effect, garbage. What you would get would be garbage when it comes out. You've heard the phrase G-I-G-O or ego, garbage in, garbage out. That's true with regard to computers, and it's certainly true with regard to the conscience. So I've emphasized this in preaching, and I actually had one take issue with me, but I think it's an actual valid point, that the conscience is perfect or infallible in its purpose. Its purpose is not to tell you what is right and what is wrong. Its purpose is to confirm what you believe is right and what you believe is wrong. And so in that, it serves its purpose. The fallacy is that you can trust your conscience if you have not fed the right information. And that's what we need to be sure we do, which is, of course, God's Word. So, having said that, there is a point that we need to make, and we'll emphasize this more as we continue. God expects us always to heed our conscience. In every single instance, in every single purpose, He expects you to do what you believe to be right, and never to do what you believe to be wrong. And if you do something you believe to be wrong, even if it is not, it is wrong for you. Okay? And there's a reason for this. You think about this. God has given what you think to be a command. You think this is a command. You do this. Or let's say a prohibition, because that makes it easier. So God says, don't do this. You see it, or you think that God said don't do it. He actually did, but you think that God said don't do it. And you see that, and you think, I'm going to do it anyway. Whether or not it's inherently wrong, you are disobeying God. You are doing something that you believe God told you not to do. That's an act of rebellion. And since you are rebelling, even though there may not be anything inherently wrong with it, you are rebelling against God when you do it. And as a result of that, it's sin. And that's something that is borne out not only logically, but it's also borne out from the text of Romans 14, if you'll notice in verse 23. And we can see the contrast in verses 22 and 23. Do you have faith? In other words, a belief with regard to the rightness of a particular action. In these particular scenarios of the eating of meat, the observance of days. Do you have faith? It said, have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Now, again, we've got to keep in mind the limitation of the scenario. These things have to be lawful before God. If you believe you can do it, happy are you. That's a great thing. You can do it, and by doing it, you aren't condemning yourself because God approves of you. But in verse 23, he said, he who doubts. Now, you've got the individual who thinks that it's maybe wrong to eat meat. He who doubts is condemned if he eats. Why? Because he does not eat from faith. He doesn't eat from that belief that it's okay to eat. And so his conscience is violated in eating in that case. And notice this, whatever is not from faith is sin. So anything you do something that you don't think you're supposed to do, you're not doing it from faith. Because your faith is wrong. If you ever refrain from or refuse to do something you think that you should do, then you are sinning because you're not eating from faith. And so because of that, it's sin. So that's the concept, at least, the description that we... Now, I think it's important to define it and to describe it in such a way as to what the conscience is. Jerry, did you have something more to add?
You kind of covered it. Statement to make our conscience is really dictated on our knowledge of what God's Word is all about. The more knowledge we have of God's Word, the more easy we're going to make that our inner work with God's Word. That you kind of touched on.
Yeah, you know, I think that it's very important to establish this because we largely, as a culture, our culture is very tolerant and has come to the conclusion that the legitimacy, and when we say legitimacy, we would say the rightness or wrongness of a particular action is greatly determined by whether or not someone is doing it in good conscience. Sincerity is such an important thing. That worship is valid if that worship is sincere. That each faith is valid because, and we're talking about different religions now, because what they do is something that uplifts the individual. And to many people, that's the object of faith. If it just makes me a better person or it helps me, makes me feel good about myself, then it's legitimate. And so with regard to those kinds of actions, we could see the absurdity of it by illustrating a suicide bomber, a radical Muslim who decides to strap a bomb to himself and wade in the midst of the infidels. that what he's doing in good conscience. He believes it to be right. In fact, believes himself to be the eventual object of reward as a result of his actions. But that doesn't make it right, his sincerity. And so, again, the same thing can be said with regard to individuals who will advocate, you know, the way we worship God, whether we use an instrument of music or whether we don't, is basically irrelevant, because God just desires that we worship Him sincerely with the right spirit. And you don't have the right to tell me that I'm wrong in anything, because what's wrong for you may not be wrong for me. And we hear those kinds of phrases. And what that does is they take the objective standard, which is God's Word, as the final arbiter out of the picture. And what happens is man becomes his own arbiter of what's right and what's wrong. And that's not the, that's number one, that's not the purpose of the conscience. It's not the position or the place that God has given to the conscience. And it's a misunderstanding of God's Word. So we need to kind of keep that in mind. First of all, we need to determine what is right or what is wrong, and then we need to live according to the dictates of our conscience as we have rightly programmed it or expressed to it what is right, what is wrong from God's Word.
Don't want to get into the head covering right and wrong about it, but just an example of when I was growing up and I went to a congregation where nobody believed that you had to wear a head covering. However, every Sunday morning, every woman in that congregation had on a hat. And it was kind of a, I guess it was a traditional thing. And the Lord's Supper, everybody waited on the Lord's Supper. They didn't have a suit, at least they had a tie on. We also had, of course, we didn't have air conditioning, so we also had that thing covered over the Lord of the table. And they bury it, just like folding up a flag, kind of, when they took it off, and they had folded it up and everything. And it's just, you know, it was kind of a traditional thing. Well, that, when my dad retired and they moved, well, they went to a new congregation, and nearly everybody, every woman in that congregation had a head covering. And my mother still continued to wear her hat on Sunday morning, but she didn't wear it on Sunday night or Wednesday night. Never, nobody ever said anything to her about the head covering. There never was a sermon preached on the head covering or anything. But I would say 90% of the women in that congregation believed that you had to have a head covering. Now, and it kind of bothered me. Well, if they thought that was the right thing to do, why didn't they try to teach other people that's what you should do? Well, you know, you just continued to come. And I thought, but John Hedge went there. He was a preacher when I was a kid, you know, and I think he was one of the prominent preachers. He taught class. Never did mention it. Oh, I can't remember some of the other well-known. Of course, that congregation started with through the endowment of, I can't remember the man, the old man's name down there at Longview. But anyway, and I don't know, I guess they all went to Longview, the church, and when the institutionalism started. But my question is, if you think something is right and that you have to do it, and you see somebody over here in the congregation that doesn't do it, what's your obligation?
Yeah, that's a tough question. That's a sticky issue. In case anybody didn't hear, Jerry's question, and used the covering as an example in this regard, but you have individuals who, in many congregations, this is the case, women, for example, who will be wearing a covering, which is dealt with in 1 Corinthians 11, so we will get there in a few weeks.
That's right, I didn't say it. I don't want to get on the
next
topic
as to whether it's required or not. But we all know, as a matter of fact, that there are some who believe the wearing of the covering is required. There are others who believe that it is not, the woman being covered in assembly with a veil or a hat. And so the question is, if you're the individual who believes that it is required, then what are you supposed to do in that situation? And we've actually talked about this, and it can be somewhat difficult to to be careful in these regards, not to step over the line. So I'm going to say a couple of things. Number one, if you believe your brother is sinning or sister is sinning, then you have a responsibility to admonish them for that sin. It's not right to be non-judgmental about things and say, it's not my place to judge them. If you think they're in sin and you let them continue in sin, then they'll lose their soul as a result. Can you imagine standing the judgment day and say, well, I thought that they were in sin, but I just didn't think it was my place to tell them they were in sin. I see that they're going to hell, but I just didn't feel right about saying something. That's not the way to approach it. What we have in a situation with garden eating meats in this particular case is a situation where it is revealed that it's not sin. The same thing is true in Romans 14. Now, what you have in both of these cases is a weak brother. What you have is a weak brother who cannot conscientiously himself observe a particular liberty that God's granted. Now, in the two contexts, this is the way I believe it to be, is that it is not unscriptural for a woman to worship God with her head uncovered, providing her hair is a covering to her. And that's the view that I hold. And we'll talk a little bit more about that because we get into 1 Corinthians 11, the context of that chapter and such. So that's the view that I hold in that. So, if there is a woman in the congregation who covers her head as a part of worship, then I would consider her to be a weak sister. And and by the way, when you say weak, that's not a statement concerning the general strength or lack thereof with regard to their spirituality. When you look at Romans chapter 14, what is very clearly identified with regard to the eating meats and observing today is that you're no better before God if you do or do not. Nevertheless, there is a designation strong and weak in that context. The strong being the individual who can take advantage of the liberty, the weak individual, the one who cannot take advantage of the liberty. So I would consider the sister who cannot worship God with her head uncovered as being the weak because she cannot exercise the liberty I think God grants. Whereas the strong sister in that scenario would be the one who could worship with her head uncovered. Don't see any coverings so, other than the fashion there. Yes?
Actually not, but if it's a matter where you're entirely
That's the situation, and that's where we're at. I'm almost there with my explanation. So if you have a question after that, let me know. So we've got this scenario of strong and weak as I look at it. Okay, so now I'm looking at it as the strong brother. So my view is the woman has the liberty to worship with her head uncovered. If she cannot, in good conscience, I'm certainly not going to try to cajole her into doing something that she has doubts about. So I'm not going to try to tell her, you're silly. You shouldn't do that. That's ridiculous. And express contempt for her because she feels constrained. That's the whole point from the viewpoint of the strong brother in Romans 14. Now, you've got the viewpoint of the weak brother in Romans 14, weak sister. And what you have there is a recognition, this is the way it ought to be, a recognition on the part of the weak sister in this case that I cannot, in good conscience, worship God with my head uncovered. But I'm not going to judge others who can take that liberty. So in there may be either a doubt or a scruple, as indicated in the weak brother in Romans 14. But it is not a sufficient conviction to say that it's wrong, and I'm going to accuse you of sin. You're not to judge the strong brother who can engage in that. So here, this is where the question arises. Is it right or wrong? Well, you can't go to Romans 14 to determine whether the rightness or wrongness of any particular action, any particular activity, other than observing the days and eating meats. Because there, Paul said, in both those cases, it's not wrong. It's not wrong. And there's this realization that God said, it's not wrong, but there are some who still have a problem with it, even though they've been told it's not wrong. So there wasn't any doubt as to the rightness or wrongness of eating meats and observing days. The only question was in the mind of the weak brother. The strong brother had no question. Paul had no question. Paul explicitly and clearly said, there's no question. It's right. But there remained a pain of conscience on the part of the weak brother. Okay? So what you have to do is determine the rightness and wrongness of a particular action. And that's where it becomes difficult. If I am convinced that it is clearly wrong to do something, and I see my brother doing it, I need to admonish them. If I have doubts, then I need to keep my mouth shut. It's basically do not judge the other individual in that regard. Or if I have that acknowledgement that it's right, but I can't in good conscience engage in that activity because of some scruple, some consciousness that I have, then I should not do it. But you can't go to 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14 to make that determination. You have to go to 1 Corinthians 11 to make that determination as to whether it's right or whether it's wrong. So in that statement then, as a strong brother, I'm going to say you can do it, but I'm not going to encourage you to do it in regard to the worship with your head uncovered. Because I don't want someone to feel emboldened to do something that they have a personal scruple or a pang of conscience about. If they have doubts, if they're not sure, then they should remain covered in that sense. But someone who is acting in this is a practical application. There are congregations, and many of them are located in the state of Alabama for some reason. I don't know why that is. Maybe some of the regional teaching that was done in the past. But there are individuals in various congregations throughout the land, ladies who have their heads covered because they have that personal pain of conscience. There are congregations that have made a test of fellowship. Why they made a test of fellowship? Because they think it's sinful. And so if a woman comes in with her head uncovered, they're going to go to her and they're going to say, you're sinning and worshiping God with your head uncovered. You need to cover your head. If she's unwilling to do that, then they're going to withdraw from her. Now, is it right or is it wrong to withdraw from her? Well, you know, I think it's wrong because I think that they're withdrawn from her for doing something God's given her liberty to do. But they think that it's sin, so that's the way they act. This is the application. When we deal with sin and we preach on sin, then the fellowship issues work themselves out. And that's, in fact, what you see. You see in Alabama, you see some churches that every single woman in the congregation, they worship with their head covered. Why? Because they have made it a test of fellowship. And so they run off anyone who disagreed with them as a result of that. And they keep only those who are in agreement with that particular position that they hold. And the fellowship issues work it out. Now, who's right and who's wrong? God's word determines that. God is the one that makes that decision. I think that they're wrong. But I recognize that just because I think it doesn't make it so. It's God's word that determines it. So you really have three situations. You have a person who thinks it's okay. You have a person who's convinced that it's sinful, it's not okay. And you got the third person who says, I can't personally do it, but I'm not going to judge someone who can. And the question is just which is right in that regard. With regard to the eating of meats and the observance of days, the person who's right is the one who says you can do it. And we know that because he's explicitly revealed it. But ultimately, when you deal with sin, the fellowship issues work themselves out. And that's why you have those situations. You have individuals that, I mean, you can conceivably have individuals of conscientious objectors, congregations of conscientious objectors, you know, because they make it a test of fellowship. And individuals who don't toe the line with regard to that, they withdraw themselves from in that situation. With regard to the institutionalism that existed in the 40s and 50s, it caused division. And the reason why it is the way it is now, where you've got non-institutional churches and institutional churches, is because, for this very reason, non-institutional churches, we preach and teach that institutionalism is sin. Whereas the institutional churches, they teach that it's a matter of expediency. You don't have to do it this way, but it's the way we choose to do it. And we're not going to show contempt. And you'll hear them say this. We didn't divide. We have no problem with the way you do things. We just wish that you didn't have a problem with the way we do things. So they consider themselves strong, us weak, and they're not going to make it a matter of fellowship. But we do, because we think it's sinful. And so we preach that it's sinful. And the fellowship issue works itself out. What we have here are matters of personal scruple, as found in Romans 14. Individuals who have personal problems or questions in their conscience about particular activities. And the instructions are for the strong brother who can engage in such liberty, don't despise the weak brother. Don't make fun of him. Don't ridicule him because of his weakness in that regard. And for the weak brother, is you don't have the right to judge someone that God's received. Now, sometimes a weak brother's not going to pay attention. Sometimes a strong brother's not going to pay attention. He's going to ridicule and despise. He's going to cause a weak brother to stumble. And that's why these admonitions are different. But if we want to say, okay, well, then settle the issues, can't do it. I'm sorry. I mean, I wish that I was eloquent enough and powerful enough to proclaim plainly and simply enough the truth on every single issue of the troubled brethren over the years so that everyone comes into agreement with what the truth is. Now, you know that's not what I believe. I mean, my whole contention, hopefully, is that I'm going to be preaching the truth on any particular subject I preach, and I'm going to keep my mouth shut on some subjects because I can't authoritatively say what is true and what is not. I haven't reached that level of understanding. But I'm fully convinced that the fellowship issues work themselves out in that regard. Not always to God's approval. If you withdraw from someone that God accepts, then you're sinning, as Romans 14 says. So, I may not have held much there, but it's a reason why it's a problem. We've got problems with regard to, I mean, I'm going to be preaching on the Lord's Supper today, both this morning and this evening. I'm going to be dealing with some issues, especially this evening, that have troubled brethren over the years. And probably won't settle them. I'm going to teach what I believe the Bible will teach on this matter. But there are divisions that exist among God's people. There are others who are able to coexist within a congregation because they're willing to allow the personal scruples of another without arguing over them, which is what Romans 14 tells us. But you can't settle those things because not everyone understands the Bible in the same way. Some understand it correctly in a particular way, and some incorrectly, and because of that, they make it a test. And people divide. Always have been, always will be.
If you don't know something is right, then don't do it.
That's exactly right. That's the point.
And I know there's a lot of people that do things because they say, well, I'm not sure about that, so I'm not going to do it.
Yeah. And again, some of those things we'll be talking about as we continue on, because as you mentioned, the eating of meats and the observance of days are things that may not impact us quite as much in our day and time. The wearing of the veil is something that, at least in principle, is dealt with in 1 Corinthians 11, which is just a couple of chapters over. Probably within a month we'll be discussing. I hope within a month we'll be discussing that because we're almost finished with it. Yes, Colin, do you have something?
A very simple thought was in verse 13 in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. He has a conclusion of his thoughts, and I thought that they're demonstrable of the commandment we have to love one another or as yourself.
Yeah, and we're going to actually look at that because that's the third point that I wanted to cover today. We're talking about our own conscience in this regard, and not violating our own conscience, but the third point is how do we treat our brother's conscience, and we need to deal with that as well. Did you have something?
Of course, on this, those that are weak, but in knowledge, but they can be strong in scruples or conscience, but as an example, with the head covering, that women don't wear hair covering here, but we have a visitor that she wants, and she said, well, I should wear the head covering, and she's the only one out of 80 people, or not 80, but anyway, that has the head covering. Well, that's, she's weak in knowledge, but as strong as scruples, because, well, I'd stand out, I'm not going to put it on this time, I'll wear it when my home congregation went up. Do you understand what I'm saying?
That might sound somewhat contradictory to something I said, and I want to make sure that people don't understand it in that way. When I used the term scruple, I was specifically using the term because in Romans chapter 14 and verse 1 of the text, the word scruple is used in some of the translations. I don't remember exactly which ones, but the call is to receive one who's weak in the faith, yet not to, I think it's decisions of scruples, not to disputes over doubtful things. And a scruple, as it's used in that particular context, has reference to a doubt. So being strong in scruples would be a contradiction to that use of the term. A scruple can be described as a doubt. And the text is telling us if someone has a doubt about something, if they have a scruple about something, then you're not to argue with them about it. Now, we've used the term, you know, we've even heard the word a scrupulous individual. The way Dick used it there is strong on scruples means he's not going to be unscrupulous, he's going to be conscientious. And so that's the distinction that we make. So if an individual may be weak, let's say a person who cannot eat the meat in 1 Corinthians 8, they may not have a knowledge that the strong Christian has, but they certainly have a very strong conscience. They are very conscientious in their actions because they're not going to do something that they think to be wrong. And that is a valid thing. That's something to be commended. And that's the whole point of it. So let's just make this point, the final point, and then we'll be able to move on in our next discussion to another topic. The third and final point, which is actually the major one, but it's the easiest one to understand, so it won't take a long time to... The dictates of love. When I talk about love, I'm talking about my behavior toward another Christian. I should never do anything that would cause them to sin. I should never do anything that would be a stumbling block to them. So if in regard to this particular scenario, which is the eating of meat, though it is acceptable for me to eat meat, and though my conscience is clear on the matter of eating meat, for the sake of the other person's conscience, I'm not going to do anything that would lead them to sin. Now, that doesn't mean that my activities are so constricted that I have to look around, and if there's anything that anyone disagrees with, I need to stop doing it. That's not the point at all. There are individuals who have such... We take as an example the individuals, as you mentioned, who have very strong convictions with regard to the wearing of a veil. There's a very different thing to say, we've got to disagree with you, wear it, I don't wear it. Or by my not wearing it, I embolden that person to take it off when they have a guilty conscience about so doing. So I've got to be very careful not to put a stumbling block, to act in such a way. I've got to be aware of my brother and sister. If they're struggling on a particular issue, that I should not be emboldened to engage in that activity in front of them, lest I put a stumbling block in front of them. And the stumbling block, by definition, is tempting them to do something that would violate their conscience. And since it's only a liberty, can you imagine me saying, hey, I have the right to do it, and I don't care what you think? That's not what liberty in Christ is all about. I should never allow those things that God allows me to be a reason why I would despise my brother. That's found in Romans 14. It's also found in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And I want you to notice, especially in chapter 10, as we draw up to a close what was stated, and it's all through verses 23 through the end of the chapter. You'll notice, for example, in 23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. That's saying you can do it. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, you desire to go eat whatever is set before you. Don't worry about your conscience in that regard, because you say it's all right, you're right about that. But, verse 28, if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, don't eat it for the sake of the one who told you. And for conscience sake. But notice he delineates here, and for conscience sake. In verse 29, he says, conscience, I say, not for your own, but that of the other. So whenever conscience comes into play, you always do what you think is right. But you also have to keep in mind the other person's conscience. And even if you think that you are allowed to do certain things, you have to consider not only your own conscience, but you also have to consider the conscience of the other person. And what does he think about the matter? So that you don't cause your brother to stumble. And so in verse 29, he said, not of your own, but the other. Why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? In other words, I'm okay with it, and I'm going to stand before God with regard to it. So he says in verse 32, this is the final point, give no offense. And that's the dictate of love. And that's the way I consider my brother in this. In verse 33, I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. And this, of course, is the selfish attitude that you see so often. You see it among God's people from time to time as well. It's a horrific thing, and that is this. I don't care what other people think. I'm going to do what I want to do. It doesn't matter to me how what I do impacts others. I'm not concerned about that because I have a right to do whatever it is that I want to do or whatever it is I think is right. I have a right to it. And that's the way some, apparently, in Corinth were thinking, and that's the way some, apparently, in Romans 14, in the Roman church were thinking as well. And as such, they were despising their brother. And so, I do have the right, but it's not always what's best. And what the Christian needs to do is what's best. And this is an important consideration. Even if I have the right to do it, if I insist on doing it when it's not the best, by wounding my brother, I can be guilty of sin. So I have to be mindful of my brother in regard to his conscience, as well as being mindful of my own conscience.
Siri's not available. Connect to the internet.
All right. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention with regard to this matter. And I have that we're going to be going to the 9th chapter and the first 14 verses, which deal with preachers getting paid. So that's one of my favorite topics. And I hope to be able to justify my paycheck next week. So appreciate y'all paying attention.